What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle, where we talk about work, ministry, and the people who make an art out of bringing them together. This is episode 17, and we are talking to Sean. I gotta tell you, I'm so excited for this episode. I'm so excited for you to hear it. Sean is the first artist that I have interviewed, and I found his interview fascinating. He is a composer, and I'm talking like legit full orchestra composer. You have got to check some of his stuff out. He is so good, and his art is so beautiful, and I just love the way he talks about creativity. I think you're going to get a lot out of hearing from him. He's a really down-to-earth guy and really loves his craft, and I think talks about it in a really beautiful way. Sean is also a black man living in America, and so we talk about race, and we talk about race relations in America right now. We talk about some important topics about race in the church, and he just has a lot of really good thoughts about that. He has an amazing story, and his work is such a part of who he is. It is God's story told through his vocation. You're going to love this episode. I cannot wait for you to hear it. Make sure and share it. Let people know about Sean and what he has going on and this episode. I ask you to go ahead and rate and review on iTunes if you get a chance. I really appreciate that. It just shows people that other people have listened to this and it's not bad. So just get out there, rate and review me, give me a share if you can, and I hope you just enjoy this episode. Bye, Sean. All right. Well, Sean, I appreciate you letting me come into your office and sort of have a chat with you.
Well, thank you so much for coming.
Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. This is a legit office.
I know the conservatory, or Wheaton College, just pretty much built to do music conservatory. So now I feel kind of, you know, bourgeois in this big old office here, but I'm not complaining. I love it.
I love it. It's amazing.
I love it.
So thanks. Mm. Why don't we just jump off here and get started with you telling us your story?
Yeah, it's kind of a unique story, but what I've learned as I'm getting older, that everyone's story is unique. So I'm a composer. I write music for a living and study music, analyze music, and I'm a professor here at Wheaton College, teach composition and theory. Yeah, so my story is unique. I grew up in Kentucky, in Lexington, pretty much raised by my mom. And what's interesting is when I was about 6 years old, the Salvation Army, which is an evangelical church, but in America, we probably know it more as a social organization helping the poor for disasters, for example, natural disasters, they're on the front lines. But anyway, it's a church, and the Salvation Army church bus, church van, came to my little community, the projects, and picked up my sisters and me to go to this Wednesday night, like Girl Scout, Boy Scout type program. Yeah. And so we went for a while, and then to get like a Bible badge, we had to go to church. So that Sunday, a couple months later, they picked us up and took my family and me to church. My mom was very overprotective. I thought it was crazy back then, but it was a good thing. And so she never just put us on that bus. And so she would come along on Wednesdays. You know, all these kids from our neighborhood and my mom.
That's amazing.
So when we started going to church, it was the kids from the neighborhood and my mom. And the Salvation Army has a strong music tradition. And so one of the first Sundays there, or once we were more established, they gave us an instrument to play. And we sang the choir. This is age 7 or 8. And I had some world-class musicians at my church. So the Salvation Army, my music education literally was from the Salvation Army Church, and it was free. And I got some great instructions, and I happened to be good at it. And so that pretty much led to where I am. And so I went to church, to be honest, you know, to study music. But then what's great about it is Cyber Sermon has a way of kind of getting you in. If it's through, for example, if you're hungry, food, or if you're homeless, shelter. Okay, they have a homeless shelter there. And so they get you in, they take care of you, your needs, you know. You know, my family needed help also. And then they share the gospel with you. So while I was going for music, you know, that's how they got me in, you know, they kept sharing the gospel and my faith grew there. And so it's a beautiful place. Fast forward now, we're not in that community anymore. My sisters and me all college, have good jobs. My mother, who worked 3 jobs back then, you know, to take care of us, she now runs one of the biggest homeless shelters in Kentucky through the Salvation Army Church, the same church that took care of us. She runs this huge shelter, which helps women and children and families. You know, there's a medical clinic there that the University of Kentucky residents, you know, will volunteer, you know, battered women's, you know, drugs, education, GED, and she's in charge of that whole facility. Of a lot of social workers. And what's amazing about that, because this church bus came across town and we got on that bus. We kept getting on that bus. And it totally changed our lives, not just professionally, but just spiritually. Yeah, and it's quite amazing.
That's such a cool story. So what did you start off learning to play?
So I played the baritone horn, because Cyber Storm is all about brass music. And we all had to sing in the choir. And I remember I always wanted to create. In fact, in kindergarten, I wrote my first song and it actually won a competition. This is before the whole Salvation Army part of my life. It was a simple song. Wow. And I didn't write it down. I recorded it on the tape and I sang it. I wonder if I still have the tape. And my kindergarten teacher submitted it. And it won this little local competition. It was just interesting because I didn't have any musical training, but it's almost like God knew that music had to be a part of my life.
Yeah.
And then he brought the Salvation Army into my life. I always loved creating. So, you know, I was a decent, you know, performer and singer. You know, that wasn't my passion. And I remember I wrote this little, I was about 13 or 14 years old. I wrote this little arrangement of Be Still for the Presence of the Lord. The Holy One is Here, for baritone and piano. And I played it in church. And this world-famous composer, James Curnow, actually went to my church. He was also a euphonium player. That was what I wrote for euphonium. And so he says, you know, after church, Sean, how about I give you free euphonium lessons? And so I was like, great, I'm getting world-class euphonium lessons from this. He's a great euphonium player, but his big thing is a composer. And I remember we had 2 or 3 lessons, and I said, you know, Mr. Curnow, I'm grateful for these lessons, but can you teach me composition? He's like, of course, I'd much rather do that. So from an early age, 14, maybe 15 years old, I had private composition instruction from this world-class composer. And I mean, he's all over the world traveling and having premieres. Every Wednesday when he was in town, you know, he hit a studio at Asbury College where I ended up doing my undergrad. I would go out there and he would spend time with composition. And he's been my mentor in so many ways, not just artistically, but spiritually. You know, I still send him every single thing I write. Really? And he's been so influential in my life.
It's just, I mean, your story is just so full of like God's obvious hand, right? Like, it's incredible.
Yeah, and so, you know, we have students sometimes that may come with faith issues, and you know, they may talk to me about, you know, they have, you know, some doubts, and all I can say is, I'm not a theologian or a pastor, and so I don't try to take that route, open scriptures or have some sort of pastoral take on it. I said, I don't know how I can be here without something directing it.
Yeah.
I don't know how I can be right here. And by the way, it's not like my life has been perfect. There's been lots of things that have happened, but I just don't know how I could be sitting here talking to you without something above. Yeah. You know, that's helping direct that.
Yeah.
You know, and I know what that is. You know, it's the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ. But yeah.
What an amazing testimony. Yeah. I mean, that's so cool. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now you're at Wheaton College. Mm-hmm. Are you primarily a composer? Do you teach composition now?
Yeah, I teach composition. I teach music theory and art and oral skills. It's very common for composers in academia to teach music theory, the analysis of music. So I love music theory. I love talking about music, analyzing music, finding, you know, you get a Bach fugue and it's like a puzzle. You get to, like, you know, figure out what he was thinking, or a late romantic piece, or 20th century composition where it's a, where the rules totally change, and it's good just to really analyze it. And I'm a firm believer. Again, I'm not a performer, but what I try to teach my students is, if you're not a better composer, a better performer, a better music educator after leaving my class, then I failed you as a teacher. Okay, because I believe if you know what's going on in music, If you know why this line is like this, or why this harmony is supported, or know what the harmony is, or the progression, or the form, and the architecture, if you understand that, you're going to be a better player. You know, I mean, I used to. It's funny, in grad school at Cincinnati Conservatory, they had recitals every day, and I was, you know, single, bored, and nerd, so I went to free recitals, and they're world class. The musicians there are world class, yeah. And so I would go to these recitals, and some recitals. You know, the musicians, for example, I'll go to a piano recital and the pianist will play this Bach fugue perfectly. Like the notes didn't miss one note. And I will leave there thinking, it's boring. It's boring. I go the next day and the pianist will play another Bach fugue and they brought so much life out of it. Oh. Every subject, every line, every theme, every motive, every, you know, they understood counterpoint. And I said, I thought to myself, they know what's going on in that music. By the way, there could be some mistakes in terms of, you know, they could make some notes or two.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. But I'd much rather hear that because every line's brought out. They knew what was going on. They knew the form. And so I'm convinced that if you understand the music, yeah, then you'll perform better.
Interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Okay, so I love the passion for music. I think I'm probably like the average listener to this podcast that has very little background with composition, even like sure. on the orchestral level
sure.
and that sort of stuff. So do you mind talking me through sort of what sort of gets you excited about composition and how do you like go about even like making a piece of music?
Yeah, you know... It's funny because I finish a composition, a big work, and I'm like, what just happened? You know, something I'm very proud of, what just happened. And honestly, I believe it's the Holy Spirit. I don't know how non-Christians or people of faith create, you know, because yeah. for me, it's all inspired. Most of my music is not sacred in the sense that they have Christian lyrics or it's about something sacred. But I tell people that all my music is sacred because of just the idea, the process of just creating something out of nothing and what that involves and the ideas that come and how things work together. And I just know that, like, it's by God. You know, my creativity comes from the Holy Spirit. It does. So to get technical, all of my pieces are about something. It could be, for example, a reaction to something that's going on in the world, really engaged in what's going on, in terms of mainly justice issues and politics. It could be a response to my last composition. So if my last composition is more abstract and weird, you know, I may want something that's not like that, that's more accessible to a wider audience. It may, you know, I'm really interested in poetry and other art forms, the visual arts. So there may be a piece that responds to that, but it's always about something. And then I start with form and the shape of the piece. Some people start with a motive. Some people start with different elements of music you can start with, but I start with form, how it's organized. Now, do I stick with that 100%? No, but if I have a kind of a roadmap of what I want to do, Then it helps me.
Do you mean in terms of the pieces involved, like the instruments involved in the piece?
Well, yeah, typically I know the instrumentation beforehand. Okay. But no, like, for example, I'll say, this piece, I feel like it should start slow with some sort of musical idea, some sort of theme, motive. Then perhaps there's an abrupt, fast shift with a different motive, very contrasting. But I'm able to, on top of that, contrasting motive, superimpose the A motive from the slow section, but maybe use it a different way, maybe retrograded or inverted. Then I may go to a faster section to kind of trick the listener, because you're probably expected to go back, you know, to slower section, and then treat that A motive again, because I'm still attached to the A motive for some reason. And then, you know, so things like that, just, you know, just, and then I try to work out themes and melodies and harmonies. And for larger ensemble pieces, I actually save orchestration to last. So for example, if I'm writing a piece for orchestra, I will write for two piano staves and a percussion stave, and I'll reduce it. And it's so much fun taking a reduced score and just like adding so much color to it. I love it. I mean, it's the greatest. Now, as I'm writing it, I can be thinking about color, like this is most likely going to be in the strings or whatnot. But a lot of times, I just let me get all the ideas, the harmony, the voicings, and then how can I explode this in a way and create some most interesting colors. I don't stick to my short score like exactly, but it guides me in that. Yeah.
Gosh, that is so fascinating. Oh, I mean, I look at like, I watch some of your orchestral pieces, mm-hmm. which everybody should do, by the way. It's beautiful stuff.
Thank you.
I look at it though, and I'm just completely overwhelmed even thinking about writing music for each one of those pieces. Like, right. In your process, how does that all sort of come together? I mean, it's just sort of...
Well, it's a love-hate relationship. It's a lot of work. And then you have the premiere and like after 10 minutes is over, it's like, oh. No, it's grateful that, it doesn't get old to have 70 people or more on stage playing your music with passion. But I guess it's hard to explain. Yeah, it's hard to explain. But even a lot of times the composition process is kind of long and drawn out, and so honestly, I don't really remember the details of what I did. That's why I say it's like the Holy Spirit. I really believe that. I'm not trying to be a pious or whatever. It's just like
I appreciate that a lot.
It's like wow. Obviously, I create things I think are bad, but there are things I create that are really good. I'm like, how did that happen?
Right.
You know?
Yeah. So. No, I really appreciate that you talk about the Holy Spirit in that creative process, because mm-hmm. that's a lot of what even this podcast is trying to do, is like, God doesn't just empower us in these ways of like, that we naturally think of it, mm-hmm. right? We're mm-hmm. empowered to do like good work in sure. so many other ways. Mm-hmm. And you're an incredible, like a great example. Well,
thank
of
you.
That. Yeah.
Thank you.
So, you talked a little bit about influences, though. Mm-hmm. So I watched a piece, I think, that had some African mm-hmm. sort of influences, right. and you've used poetry. Mm-hmm. What is the creative process sort of using those sorts of elements?
Well, so my interest in the past, probably almost 5 or 6 years, maybe even longer. So my dad, I talked about my mom. My dad is Nigerian. Okay, well, which means I'm Nigerian, which I'm very proud of. And so my whole family on my dad's side, I'm first gen American on my dad's side, they're Nigerian. I love it. My dad and our family on that side, they're just the most wonderful people. So again, growing up with my dad, not really physically there in my life, I always knew him, so I'm grateful for that. And I was always proud of my Nigerian roots growing up. I would always say I'm Nigerian. I knew nothing about Nigeria, but I would always say I'm Nigerian.
Yeah.
So this was after graduate school, I decided to try to connect with my roots musically, but also I just need to, I have like 70 first cousins. I need to just go over there and see them, see my uncles and aunts and some I've met in the States, but most of them I haven't. And so I wrote this grant to go study West African music, specifically the music of my people, which is the Ishan tribe in the southern part of Nigeria. And so I'm going to tell on myself, but I'm like, I wrote this grant, yes, to go study over there, but also to pay for a trip to visit my family.
That's awesome.
Now, what was great is I was able to get so much music and, melodies from the Ishan tribe, and it was like a gold mine. A wealth of music, most drumming melodies. Hours of audio and video footage I was able to get there. Wow. And I got to meet my family.
That's incredible.
And it was so great. I've been there, many times since. Not many times, at least I think 3 or 4 times since that first initial visit. But musically speaking, so I said, I spent my life studying Western classical music, which I love. I can listen to, Tchaikovsky, Beethoven, Mahler, and, the American composer Charles Ives. I love, Bach, German composer, Baroque. I can listen to those guys all the time. I was like, let me take what I've learned, Western classical music, and try to incorporate the music that resonates with my father, with me, my family. And so I've done a lot with that. And honestly, it's enriched my music so much to take this, the music of my father, you know, and put and incorporate that. I've also done music of my mother, which is, she's American, a Black American. And so the music of my mother is Negro spirituals.
Yeah.
So so a lot of my musical output is reimagining these Negro slave songs, Negro spirituals, and that's what I've been focusing a lot on. In fact, I've really been a big part of my career as a composer, reimagining these Negro spirituals. So in other words, I've taken the music of my mother, the music of my father, and really, which has really informed my music.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And because of the whole taking non-Western elements, incorporating them into my music now, I've even gone further in studying East African music, music of Kenya, or the Machakos region, if I'm going to be specific, the Akamba people. And then I've worked with the Japanese poet, Miho Nonaka, which forced me to study a little bit about Japanese music. I don't know much about it, but I try to use influences. So my thing is, as a composer, is creativity, music composition, even though you may study it in the Western context, you know, the American, North American, and European context, that's, believe it or not, only a very, 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 very small part of what music is in the world.
Yeah.
And it's so much bigger than that. And so I want to tap more into music of different cultures and try to see how that can inform my music.
Yeah, I mean, that we kind of get that with everything, right? Like, sure. We get so myopic and focused on our context that it's hard to even remember that there's anything out there.
Sure, you know? Yeah.
I think it's fascinating because it feels like you are telling your story a lot of times through your composition, right? Like, it's who you are,
right.
And it's sort of like manifested in this like artistic piece.
Right. Right.
Interesting.
Yeah, and so, you know, just like with anything, that's my voice I'm the most comfortable with. You know, you're a pastor. You're probably most comfortable interacting with people on the pulpit, even this situation, you know. That's how you tell your story, you know.
Right, yeah. We're doing it right now.
right.
That's so cool. So I play a little guitar, right?
Okay.
So I know a little bit about music. Very, very, very little.
By the way, I should say... Guitar, okay, so not to interrupt you, but
no, please.
Something special about the guitar.
Yeah.
There are very few instruments where I believe you really have to know how to play an instrument to write for.
Yeah.
Organ is one of them, but guitar is another one.
Really?
Like, I'm going to write a classical guitar piece next year, and I'm so, like, freaked out about it.
Yeah.
Because, like, it's such another world, so complicated, you know. So anyway, so I admire guitar players. Yeah.
Well, yeah, no. So one of my close friends that goes to church with me, he has his master's from Cincinnati in classical guitar.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And so he has taught me some. Uh-huh. You know, I play electric at church or whatever. But it's like two different, like what he plays.
Oh, right.
You know,
it's very complicated, complex. Yeah. You know, get up scared to death, to really tackle that. You know,
yeah, which is interesting to me because you compose for other stringed instruments, right? Like violins, probably a really big part of what you do. So what is it that makes the guitar so much different?
Well, first of all, violin has four strings.
Yeah, that's fair.
You know, guitar has six strings. Yeah. You know, if I'm going to get technical, the tuning between each of the strings are not consistent because I guess some are like a third, some is like a fourth, and then it's like what's possible to play, because guitars can play these huge chords, but they have to be the right chords,
right?
And then, you know, fast melodies and you know, it's just you have to understand the mechanics of the guitar. You know, and by the way, that's something for all instruments, but guitar, I think, is very unique. They really understand what is going on here. Now, as a composer, you know, people ask me, you know, well, how can you write for these instruments if you don't play them? And that's a good question. But I do a lot of research. You know, I talk with musicians. Just like if you're writing a book, you know, you do your research, right? And so if I'm... You know, I wrote one of my most popular pieces is for solo flute. It's called On a Poem by Miho Nonaka, Harvard Square, going back to the Japanese poet who's a professor here at Wheaton College. And we can spend a whole podcast talking. You should talk to her about her art.
Yeah,
just
totally.
Saying.
That'd be cool.
But so I wrote this piece for solo flute, And it's probably one of my most performed pieces. And people ask me, well, how do you write for flute? How did you write this piece? Because you're doing all this extended techniques and this crazy stuff for flute. How did you write for this flute if you don't play it? You know, and I wrote it for a friend of mine. His name is Kane Thompson Redus, a fantastic flute virtuoso. And I'm bugging him all the time. I said, here's what I want to do. Is this possible? And he'll kind of say, well, yeah, but maybe if you look at it this way, and he kind of, well, I mean, he lives in, you know, Detroit, and so we were Skyping, you know, and it's like, you know, and these sound, he would play these sounds, and he would say, you know, this, you know, the flute can do this too. You may not have heard the sound, this technique, and he would tell me. So I'm writing this stuff down, and I'm looking at scores. So you do a lot of, you know, research and, yeah, and try to understand these instruments, and then you put your creative spin on it.
Wow.
So, yeah.
I had never even thought about that level of complexity for composing.
Yeah. So,
I mean, are you on piano a lot then as you sort of compose?
So, again, part of my biggest weakness as a composer is that I'm a weak piano player. You know, people think I'm better than I am. Huh. I'm weak. My seven-year-old daughter plays piano and I work with her a lot, and she says the other day, Daddy, if you're a composer, shouldn't you be better at this? I'm like, you're right. So I do sit at the piano sometimes, but I sit a lot at the computer. I have one of my strengths as a composer is my ear, and so I'm able to hear things and imagine them and able to write them on the computer or on paper. And yeah. I'll have the piano and I'll get some chords, some ideas, and things like that. So
that's so cool.
Yeah,
that's super interesting. Okay, so one of the things you do a lot of, obviously, is teaching at Wheaton. Do you mind talking a little bit just about students and teaching and what all that's like in the composition music theory world?
Well, it's funny. So when I was I finished undergrad and I went to school for composition, and I honestly, I didn't know what I was wanting to do. If I was going to do film scoring or something, I don't know what I was going to do with composition. But I just went I went to school for composition for my master's, and I got a TA position. And I remember walking into this TA position. I taught a class as autonomous, and I'm teaching, and I'm thinking, wow, I get in front of the classroom, everything they say they write down. And, you know, they think I'm funny, like I'm a comedian, which I'm really not. And I'm like, and all the attention's on me. This is awesome. How do I do this for a living? But in all seriousness, my love for teaching came in graduate school when I taught as a graduate assistant. I'm sure it was a mess, but it was as I was just learning how to teach. But I love the interaction. I love people. It's probably why I'm not a performer too. It's because you sit in a practice room a lot of times just by yourself. You know, I guess you do the composition too when you compose, but there's something about not that interaction. By the way, I love performers, and I love that they practice by themselves. My wife is a performer, so it's nothing against that. Just not my personality.
Yeah.
And so I just love that interaction between teacher and student. And by the way, students teach me, I feel like, much more than I teach them. They make me smarter at the questions they ask. And I'm like, oh, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Let me figure it out.
Yeah.
So the nature of what I teach, it's very interesting. So I'm more on the applied side and the academic side. So, for example, theory, it's interesting because it's very technical. So I'm actually teaching them how to look at music, kind of analyze music. And that can be kind of complicated. But that's fun, because the best thing about theory is when you have a student who's been playing, for example, Beethoven all their lives, or Bach all their lives, you know, or most of their lives. I'll give a very specific example of a Bach fugue. And there's actually a process for fugues that a student may not know. And so when I teach them that process and all the elements of the fugue and that they've been playing for years, and it's like, wow, I didn't know so much was in this piece that Bach wrote. Yeah. Or even, I think, even more exciting, when you take a late 19th century composition or romantic composition, not even a late romantic composition, like a singer, for example, looking at a Schubert piece, an art song, and the chords, the progressions, and the modulations he uses. Like, how did he do that? And like, you know, I didn't know it was that sophisticated or that creative. You know, it was just a beautiful piece. And so to teach a student these elements that they don't know about the music theory, these more complicated elements, and then they see it in their music. And it's like their mind's blown, and so the music just is elevated. And again, going back to my earlier discussion, because they understand it more, I think they perform it more. You know, composition is interesting because that's a very personal and subjective, you know, part of what I do. Yeah. So early composition, I can give them specific assignments or ideas. I can teach them about form. I can teach them about how to develop a melody or expand musical ideas, give them ideas, and give them you know, tools for that. Even transitions, how to work out transitions. But, you know, at a certain level, even early on, you get to the point where they're just composing.
Yeah.
And so they compose for a week, and they come to my studio here, and for an hour, I tell them everything that's wrong with their music. It's kind of hurtful. Yeah. But I kind of laugh about that because, but that's from my perspective. We have four composers on faculty here where we all can be very different in terms of how we teach, but also our approach to composition. And so it's not uncommon, for example, to have a composition recital here, and then we have a critique session. We have these comp recitals, student recitals, where they perform their music or have the music performed, and then we'll have a critique session at my house over pizza or something.
Yeah,
or,
yeah.
And then we'll talk about the music and their music. And, you know, a colleague of mine may say, that was the strongest piece on the program. Here's why. And then I may say, are you kidding me? That was the weakest piece on the concert. And here's why. Now, who's right?
Yeah.
I am. No.
Always no.
No, but we're able to articulate, because we may be listening to different elements of it.
Yeah.
And but what the students will gain from that is they'll get a bigger picture of their piece, and they'll take, you know, my criticisms, my colleagues' criticisms, and they'll just grow as a composer. Which, by the way, we have studio class where I'll present music, or I'll have a concert of my music, and then the students will critique me, and I have to take it, and they'll say, Dr. Rowe, I don't know if that transition worked, or that ending was too abrupt, you put that motive, where did that come from, you know, and sometimes I can explain, you know, why I did it.
Right.
And so I'll get it too, the critique, but it makes you better.
Yeah.
If you're in a trusting environment.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's fascinating. I love it. And I mean, as you're talking, I was thinking about, I mean, any art form sort of like that, right? Like I do some design work.
Sure.
And knowing the tools is one thing, mm-hmm. right? Like knowing the technical aspect,
but right.
putting everything together then is this very like, mm-hmm. deep piece of it, right?
Right.
It's a very personal piece of it.
And I think an element is having someone you trust say, you know, try again.
Yeah.
Or this is awesome.
Yeah.
You know, I have a friend of mine, especially with my spirituals projects that I'm doing, the Negro spirituals, he hears everything, you know, before anyone else. And he's great. I trust him. And because he will say, I'll send him a piece and I'm thinking, this is the worst thing ever. What am I doing?
Yeah.
But I'm like, and he'll say, Sean, this is awesome. And here's why. And I feel good about it. I'm like, wow. He says, this is good. It can go forward. I'll send him something that I think it's like A+. And he'll say, and I don't give him any, I'll just send it to him cold, blind. I don't say how I feel about the piece. And he'll say, you know, Sean, it's good, but this section here, I don't think you need. Or like, I'm not sure why it's there. I'm like, but it's awesome. And my mind is like, he's like, I don't think so. Now I may not agree with everything he says, but I will always take it seriously. One example is of a piece that I wrote. It was actually a spiritual and a part that I really liked. And he had problems with it. And he was able to articulate the problems he had with it. And it was a legit criticism. I didn't want to believe him, but then I ultimately just took it out and wrote something else that fit better. And affirmation, one of the greatest affirmations was the performer of that piece. I gave him a set of, it was probably, I don't know, 40 minutes of music. of the whole project. And he says, one of my favorite elements is this part that I had to write. I wrote after he told me to take out the other part. I'm like, oh, thank you. Yeah. You know, so that would have happened if I didn't have that person that I trusted say, take that part that you love so much out and redo it, do it over. And I did it. And so,
yeah. Building a relationship that has to be hard though, right?
Because you can't have someone that they'll say everything's good.
Yeah.
And you have to have someone that will say that, you know, they're not afraid to tell you that it's bad.
Yeah. Right.
Or try again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Interesting. I think what's your story is very interesting in a lot of ways, but it's interesting that the connection with God and sort of how God sort of led your steps into music. Can you talk a little bit just about how you see spirituality and music sort of where they combine or where they mesh or how you sort of view that? Does that question?
Well, like I said earlier, to me, spirituality and music is not necessarily about the actual composition. It's more about the creative process.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Yeah. I see that more the actual spiritual component, you know, creating something.
Sure.
You know, and that process of trust, the gratitude that comes from that, like, you know, saying, you know, God, you gave me this gift.
Yeah.
You know, thank you for letting me or trusting me with this gift and composing something that's glorifying to you.
Yeah.
You know? And so, yes, I have sacred pieces that are full of my faith and that's more explicit. Some's more implicit, but more that have some that are explicit in terms of my faith in Christ. But to me, I think the spiritual component is a process. I can't get over that.
Yeah.
I'm like, you know, but I love creativity. I mean, I love, you know, the listeners can't see my office, but I have art, paintings and photographs everywhere. Even the visual aspect of it. And I love art, you know, but if I could sit down with the painter and say, how did you create this?
Yeah, right.
You know, and not necessarily just a technical aspect. What was the inspiration behind it? You know, why did you choose a certain color? To me, that aspect of it is just as important, or if not more, than the actual piece of art itself.
Yeah. Well, so is that a part of your process? I mean, are you cognizant of sort of listening to God and sort of praying through sort of what you do?
Yeah, it's a big part of it. It's more of like a discipline. I pray before I should be honest with you. Not every time I compose, but I try to say, you know, can you just kind of be here with me as I'm writing this?
Yeah.
Especially when I'm stressed out, have to finish a commission. It's funny. This one piece that I wrote, there was a deadline, and it actually ended up being a strong piece, but I was so nervous because I was running out of time, and the piece was more about tech, about craft, my technique, because I know how to compose. I mean, I went to school to compose. I know how to do it.
Yeah.
But it was more craft and technique than like heart.
Yeah.
You know, and I was like, this piece is going to be a disaster because it ended up being a pretty solid piece. But I'm a firm believer that the pieces that come from my heart, obviously combined with craft, are much stronger. But the pieces that are just, I'm solely just focusing on what I've learned and creating a piece based on the fact that I know how to compose, and that it's a technical thing. I don't trust that.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So
that's fascinating. Yeah. I love hearing you talk about just art and this, how
it's fun. Yeah.
Personal it is.
Yeah.
Sweet. That's good stuff.
Mm.
Something that we've talked about offline a bit is you're into justice and some of that stuff. And I don't know, something that I'm really thinking a lot about and sort of processing and trying to work on is just diversity, especially within the church. You know, I feel like it's so fragmented.
Right.
And super sad.
Right.
I was wondering if you wouldn't mind sort of sharing some of your thoughts on race and the church. And
yeah, so it's so interesting because this element of my life is actually newer. And since I moved to Wheaton, that I've been more more focused and interested on race and justice and what I can do as a musician, as a Christian, in the setting. And because I was more focused, I think, on, I mean, I always cared about people, you know, and I, even my story, my story before, just like 10 years ago was simple. Grew up poor, worked hard, and now I'm a professor at an elite institution.
Yeah,
it's right.
Like, yeah,
I'm like,
yeah.
Which kind of sounds kind of like, you know, sexy. You know,
should be a movie or something, yeah, well, for sure, right?
But then I'm like, no, I have certain privileges that other people in my community didn't have.
Interesting.
You know,
yeah.
I call it blessings. You know, and so it's not as simple as, you know, like I worked hard, so you can work hard and you can be here. No. I mean, I had the Savage Time church bus, but I also had a mom who I thought was crazy in terms of how strict she was. You know, she wouldn't let us go to the park next to our house. It was 30 feet away. She knew what was going on there. I'm like, why can't we go there? She knew what was going on there. Mm-hmm. While my dad wasn't physically there, he's educated and he called us a lot and he talked to us. And also I had this heritage that many people in the Black community don't. Like I've been to the place where like my great great grandfather where it all started in Africa.
Yeah,
people.
Yeah.
My community they don't have that. So once I start to like not, you know, romanticizing my story in the sense that, you know, I worked hard and I was like no. Why was I able to get from A to B, and the people that I grew up with, why weren't they able to get there? And it was more complicated. So my interest in justice honestly has come from experience. Moving up here to Wheaton and being pulled over 3 times, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
2 times in front of my house. And by the way, and I lived in 2 places.
Wow.
Okay. You know, or, you know, having a close family member, you know, in jail for 2 years. So visiting prisons, or visiting him in prison and seeing, oh, what mass incarceration really is,
yeah.
You know, or for example, going to a church that has a lot of Hispanic people. You know, this is a new thing for me.
Yeah.
So before I'm thinking, oh, you enter a country illegally, then, you know, you're illegal. Then I'm like, whoa, it's a little more complicated than that. I don't know the legal status of the people in my church, but I know that I'm believe probably 100% of them know someone that's undocumented.
Yeah.
Are they rapists? Are they murderers? Right. Why are they here? Interacting with students. So my interest in race and justice and comes from it really experiencing these things and saying, wait a minute, these are not black and white issues, okay? And then, you know, not to get too political, which I may, which, you know,
it's okay.
Okay, so what's interesting? Okay, so I'm at Wheaton College, okay, where people see me as this composer or academic, and I can speak their language because I grew up in the church. I love my colleagues here, my students, they're so great, but you know, they don't see me as the quote typical black person, which sure. Bothers me because they're typical, someone's, well, I shouldn't say there, but a lot of people's, they're stereotype of a typical black person,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And they don't see me as that. So what's cool about that is I have this almost trust.
Yeah.
Okay, because I'm not some like black power, there are issues that we can resonate with, especially, you know, things like life issues and faith issues, and so I almost created this kind of trust with the community that I have here. So when I talk about matters of race, when I talk about my experiences about being pulled over, whoa, you've been pulled over too, or oh you. So, for example, I mean, I was talking to a colleague, and he didn't know that I was that past year I visited a family member in jail, 1,000 miles away,
right.
3 times. Mm-hmm. You know, so they didn't know that, like, you know, I lived this very comfortable suburban life, but I have family members who I believe are a product of mass incarceration.
Yeah,
you know, and now, you know, we're in this climate which is that makes me so sad because we have the evangelical church, which I'm a part of, you know, in this last election, support in great numbers a guy, a president, who's now our president, who is racist. I'm going to throw out the term. Who is racist, who said some horrible things about my continent.
Right.
You know, who can't talk badly about white supremacists, who will talk about Mexicans as if they were all rapists and murderers, when we know that, you know, that's just not the case, who will separate families. So I'm like, so it's confusing to me. I'm like, you read the same Bible as me.
Yeah.
You're about the family. You're about life. What do you think the kingdom of God is going to really look like in heaven? It's going to look like our comfortable American, you know, white evangelical heaven?
Yeah.
And so that's the most, I think, troubling, that, you know, I'm in this world where a lot of people, I'm not talking necessarily about Wheaton College, but just the evangelical community, that still overwhelmingly supports, you know, a man who has a real problem with black and brown people. And this goes beyond the life issue. I'm pro-life. There are a lot of things I lean conservative on. But you have to come to a point where you have to say, you know, why am I supporting this person? Why am I being an apologist for them? Why am I putting economics over helping the poor? I mean, you know, like, you know, well, should the government help the poor? The Bible doesn't say that. Well, we can get into the Bible. But I'm like, is that your reasoning for not helping the poor? Because you believe the Bible doesn't say it? And to be honest with you, I'm grateful that I had the opportunity to do music at the highest level at a place like Wheaton College. I'm supported by my students, my colleagues, the administration. It's just a great place, and I've flourished. But I don't believe that's the only reason why I'm at Wheaton College. Okay. Wheaton College is a special place that people look to. You know, it's a Christian college that's distinctly evangelical. Okay. So what comes out of here, people see. And so I think being a black faculty member at this college, or even having students who may not have ever interacted with a teacher of color or a person of color, just to say, you know, I love you. We are alike in many ways. You know, we share a fundamental truth, and that is our belief in Jesus Christ. Okay. But we're from two worlds. And so how can we learn from each other? Okay. You know, how can we have these discussions about race, about injustice? Let's have a meal together.
Yeah.
Because I believe that most of our Facebook arguments and things like that, and I'm one of those people that will do a Facebook argument. I'll admit that if we just sat down over a meal,
yeah,
you know, and just discuss these things, we can go much further. But you know, so I think part of my role here is not just to create music and to teach students how to analyze music, but to kind of help bring a different perspective. That's why I think places need to be more diverse.
Yeah.
That's why even in the White House, right now, where the cabinet's not very diverse, his advisors are very diverse. I was like, just be more diverse, yeah. And just get and be and not be afraid to say to get other perspectives. It will trust me, it'll make it better.
Yeah.
And so that's why I'm a huge proponent of obviously diversity the right way, yeah. And not, you know, and you know, part of our Phil Ryken, the president here, who's so great, I respect so much. Part of his vision for the college is deepening ethnic diversity. And to me, the word deepening is important because we're not just like, you know, broadening it. You know, we're not just bringing people in of color. It's really, you know, bringing people in of color and really understanding more than just the color. What does that mean,
right,
to be a black American or to be an Asian American or to be African? Or from another country, from South America. What does it mean? What can you bring here to enrich this place?
Yeah,
we don't want to bring you here so that you can act a certain way.
Yeah.
We want all of you.
That's great stuff. I really appreciate you being willing to talk to me about all this stuff. So I went to Moody downtown in undergrad, and I for a year I went to this church. It was called Rock of Our Salvation, and it was a large black church on the west side. It was in the second story of a high school with no air conditioning, and I loved that church so much. We, you know, my wife and I have done a lot of inner city ministry with Cabrini Green and whatnot. But even at that church, even at Rock of Our Salvation, I went and I really loved my experience in that church. But I was also never truly a part of that church. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what you're saying, that like, I think a lot of us don't realize if we had relationships with one another, it's,
right.
You know, we set, you know, this is a person of color. They say this and therefore it's all good. Right. But like having somebody in your home who you sit down with, who is a person of color, who you talk to about real stuff.
Right.
Is like a, it's a game changer.
Right.
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 They're no longer those people.
Right.
Right.
Or even for, if you have the means or the ability just to go visit places, and don't go visit places in with the mindset that you're helping these people out, like a short-term missions things, which I'm sure there's value in all that, but go visit places in the world if you can and engage in the culture. Okay. And then, you know, would you call them S-hole people? And so it's funny, because when I went to Nigeria for the first time, and that's someone, this is someone that I mean, like, I'm a person that I felt was very connected to Nigeria. Obviously, I have family there. But I remember I had been to Europe a couple times before I went to Nigeria for the first time. And so I had this, like, international experience before.
Sure.
Okay. I'm like, oh, I've been to France. I've been to London, you know, which is great. I love France and London. But it wasn't until I went to Nigeria that I was like, oh, wow. The world is just bigger. And it's not, and there's lots I need to learn about the world.
Yeah.
Okay. And, right. and again, this is, I'm someone who probably understood Africa more so than a lot of people, but even just being in there, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. This is, first of all, awesome, but I have a different perspective on what the world is.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, so not just, you know, experiencing people, breaking bread with people, relationships is a key thing, but just getting out of your comfort zone and going places. Again, not to go places to help people, but have them help you.
Yeah, right, you know? Right.
Yeah.
There's a lot of discussion just about the church, though, and racial reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And I assume I know this answer from what you've said so far, but do you believe that a truly reconciled church is truly possible, right? Without there being sort of like this power structure, or without one of the cultures sort of not having their culture a part of the service. Is that a stupid question?
No. So are you saying that in order for this to be true reconciliation, there needs to be the church power structure and also the members need to reflect more of what the kingdom of God is in terms of there's a church, and I'm going to be anonymous. There's a church that has a Hispanic a ministry at the church.
Yeah.
And so I went on the website because I was interested in it, because my church has a Hispanic ministry. And I go on the website and to look up all the, and read about the leadership.
Yeah.
And the leadership was 100% white.
Right.
Which, I know they're doing their thing. They have their passion. So I'm not dissing that, because I know their heart's there. But I'm like, that can only go so far.
Yeah.
That can only go so far. Yeah. So I'm not sure where I heard this, but it's so true. And I think it's relevant, you know, to many areas. You know, if you're going to be making decisions about people, you have to have people at the table that are like those people you're making decisions about, right. You know?
Yeah.
So, for example, that's why I think it's important in an academic institution to have a very diverse administration. So if you want to have, you know, diversity in the school, and you want to make sure that the people that are making big decisions about the school, you know, there's diversity in there. Same for churches. If you want to have a truly diverse church, your leadership needs to be truly diverse. If you can, if you know, if you have the resources to do that, Yeah. So I think it's very important. So.
So we'll go ahead and start wrapping up here, okay. Even though I could talk to you all day.
This has been fun.
So the first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
I don't know if it's strange or not, but it's definitely a very different job that I don't know if, well, I know many people, most people have never had or knew that it was a job. But I mentioned I was a part of the Salvation Army Church. You have these bell ringers near Christmas time, yeah. You know. So my first job was actually a bell ringer. I got paid to stand outside in the cold to help bring money in, okay? Now, I didn't ring a bell. I played Christmas carols on a baritone horn in the cold for hours. So jingle bells on the baritone horn,
oh my gosh.
So people can put some quarters in the kettle. I guess it's kind of strange.
Yeah, no, a brass instrument has to get super cold outside.
It was awful. but you know, it's for the kingdom, yeah. Right?
Right.
So that's that.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah,
that's cool. Okay, so finally, what one piece of advice would you give to somebody looking to bring the kingdom of God or ministry into their vocation?
Yeah, I guess a couple things. One, I would have that person reflect on their own personal testimony. First of all, why are they doing this? Okay. How do they get there? And what is the purpose? And I would say that's important because, especially if you're mentoring someone, to be able to understand why you're doing it and who you're doing it for and have that conversation with someone, that can be, a very powerful ministry to someone. Just to kind of just, you know, reflect on, ask yourself and think about your purpose and why and how you got there. You know, I work in an academic institution where I work with students all the time. So I can have these conversations. Like, they'll say, like, Dr. Earl, like, why are you here? You know, how'd you get here? You know, and what is your role, you know, for the kingdom? Yeah. Kind of like what you're asking.
Yeah.
And I'm able to articulate that to them. So maybe that can help them, you know, whatever they do, whether it's music or not, say, you know, just, you know, really learn how to articulate, you know, why you're doing what you're doing,
yeah.
And you know, count your blessings, and see how God can use you, and so you're able to express that to other people. It's very helpful, you know. And also, it's kind of like it can be liberating too to have someone listening to your story, because you know they can see that it's not a straight path. It's like zigzag and backwards and forwards, ups and downs, and so they see you at point B, a place that they may want to be.
Yeah.
And they're like, oh, wait a minute, you didn't get there just like a straight line?
Yeah.
How did you get there?
Right.
Well, let me tell you how.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit. Right?
Yeah.
Yes. So that's that. And I guess, and just I am so grateful to God for everything He's done in my life. I mean, there have been things in my life that have happened that are bad. Well, one could even say growing up in the projects, poor.
Yeah.
Single mom is a bad thing. It's not the ideal thing. It's not, but I wouldn't trade it because I'm here today because of my experiences. So I guess maybe it's not really answering your question, but just try to see the blessing. Take a look at your story. You know, everyone has a story. Even the times that you perceive as bad or horrible in your life and say, okay, this happened. Now I'm here. Now that I'm past that, why did this happen, and what did I learn from that? And just, you know, just to self-reflect on those moments, the good and the bad. I don't know, and make that a practice because you will grow. It will help you, I think, minister to others that may be going through similar things,
yeah.
And say, you know, yeah, just yeah. I don't know.
No, it's so good. Yeah. No, it's great. So, I love that.
Mm-hmm.
I love that. That's perfect.
So.
Well. Thanks again for opening your office. And,
no,
and
let thank
me come,
you.
You know, hassle you for.
Yeah, I really just wanted to show off my office. That's why I said, let's meet here. No,
yeah, exactly. No, I appreciate it.
No, thank you. This has been great to have me, force me to kind of like talk about, you know, these things and I hope I made some sense.
Great stuff. So, I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Well, I hope you enjoy hearing from Sean as much as I enjoyed this interview. It was just so inspiring to hear from a creative and to hear how God infuse that creativity into him. It is such good stuff, and he was just so open about who he is and where he comes from and just authentic, and I really appreciated that. I hope you enjoyed it too. Make sure, give me a share, and if you don't follow me on Instagram, I'm doing all sorts of giveaways right now, so make sure and follow me at Theology of Hustle. Good stuff out there. I've got lots coming at you. We have some amazing people coming still. So until next time, get out there and hustle.